We're dealing with what the inspiration of the Spirit is not. I don't know if you looked it up or not. The text I quoted, somebody asked me where it was located. The reference on Thou Honorest Thy Word Above Thy Name, it's in Psalms 138:2. The Authorized Version has, Thou hast magnified Thy Word above all Thy name. I'm sorry, I left the word all out. And the word magnified is to make great or to honor. I don't know where I got that word honor. Rather, it was just one of my own interpretations of the word to make great. But the Hebrew word does mean to make great. Thou hast made great Thy word above all Thy name. And Thy word is forever settled in heaven, as in Psalms 119:89. We're dealing with God dishonoring, really Bible denying, false theories of inspiration. The first one this morning is the mechanical theory. Not quite as bad as the others, but it confuses many things. And in almost every modernistic or liberal or neo-orthodox book that I've ever read, they confuse full verbal inspiration with the mechanical theory. They'll set up a straw man and then try to tear it down. They claim that we that believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible have a mechanical theory, and that's not true. We do not. I don't know of one teacher that I've ever read after who believes in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Word of God, who believes in the mechanical. The mechanical is automaton or typewriter idea. That God didn't use the human personality at all. Hence, in the Old Testament, and we shall see the demoniacal control has always been called ventriloquism. We shall take this up in a minute. Ventriloquism. And the mechanical theory really is a form of ventriloquism. The idea that the human personality had nothing to do with it whatsoever, but that God dictated it like a dictaphone or a typewriter, completely mechanical, with no human personality in it at all. Man was only a passive instrumentality. The Holy Spirit did not use the human personality at all. They had no choice of language, nor of words, but as machines they took dictation. This theory honors the word, admits its infallibility, but raises many objections. There are a few portions of Scripture that are dictated, word for word, like the Ten Commandments, written in tables of stone by the finger of God. There's no room for play of human personality in that at all. There are quite a few where God gives His word without any usage of the human personality except to transmit. But there are too many of the portions of God's word where the individual personality comes through. Unique vocabulary, idiom, those manners of speaking, the training in back of the one. Words that are peculiar to that person. And this is one of the ways of determining, for instance, that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Is the many words that only he uses, nobody else. There are quite a few of them. It points a very strong finger at Paul as the author. So the Johannian authorship of the Gospel and Revelation and his three epistles. He's the only one who uses the word Logos as a name for Christ. Nobody else. And he does it in most of his writings. I think only one epistle that he leaves it out. It's in the book of Revelation. It's in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The same as in the beginning with God. The Word. And then 14th verse, no doubt is who he's talking about, and the Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the individual vocabulary, and of course the Spirit of God in his infinite wisdom could have that person learn that word and use it so that when the time came to transmit divine truth, he could have that in his vocabulary. We should see in verbal inspiration, the words are inspired, but he uses the individual personality of the writer. It comes shining through in every book of the Bible. It wouldn't if it were mechanical. The Holy Spirit never so takes over a person's personality, and beware of any teaching that says he does, now or in the transmission of divine truth, so that that human individuality or personality is completely set in obeyance. Like a ventriloquist dummy. Dr. Panton wrote an excellent article in the Alliance Weekly of June the 29th, 1946 against the idea of mechanical inspiration. He says, quotation marks, "Mechanical inspiration is invariably satanic." And the more I study that, the more I realize he was right in this. I've never seen this exactly as he gave it. Since then, as I've studied it out through the Word of God, I've seen it very often. In fact, one of the Hebrew words in the Old Testament for demon possession was ventriloquism. And you can see it in the two demoniacs of Gadara. Christ recognized it was not them talking at all. They had no personality. Their whole personality was in obeyance, was set aside. In fact, had been run insane by the demoniac possession of 2,000 demons. And the demons were talking directly to Christ, using this man's tongue, not his personality. Christ knew it. So with the demon-possessed girl at Philippi that Paul met. Mechanical inspiration is invariably satanic. Then he goes on to say, passivity, the dangerous inducement of spirit action, yields to tyrannical action, often irresistible. Demon control, like the demoniacs of Gadara, so that it is not the individual speaking at all, but demons using their bodies, souls, and mouths. In other words, the demon takes possession completely of the personality, and their whole soulish and spiritual natures are in complete obeyance. They are nothing but mechanical mouthpieces. This is the truth in spiritualism. And some fortune telling, as we saw in demonology last year. Beware of much of modern advice, even to Christians, especially in some charismatic movements, of yielding the spiritual control to spiritual beings so that you don't even know what you're saying. Paul is very clear on this in 1 Corinthians 14. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. It's never uncontrollable. Unknowable. Now that doesn't counteract what we're going to say about the ecstatic state of being in the spirit. They weren't unconscious. They weren't, their natures were not in obedience. This is demoniacal control. And the Bible forbids it. But this mechanical theory would teach this kind of a thing. So the objection to the mechanical theory, though it says it is the Word of God, and is therefore not modernism, it makes no allowance for the differences in the style of the writers. Choice of words, their individual vocabularies, their individual personalities, idioms come shining through. Like the four Gospels where they tell the same event in the life of Christ and choose different words. One of the most fruitful methods of studying the Gospels or the biography of Christ in the four Gospels is every time where two or more of the evangelists give the same story in the life of Christ, compare them. And I take in the margin and put the method of saying it in the other gospel. And it opens up a brand new window on the incident or on the sermon of Christ. And of course, it's been used by many to deny inspiration. They say, well, they should give the same words. They forget one other little truth. Christ did not just preach the sermon in one place. Remember, he preached all over Galilee. And the disciples, like preachers' wives, no doubt had listened to the same sermon a number of times. I used to kid my wife on one sermon I used to love to preach, and I thought everybody ought to hear it anyhow. I can't even think of the name of it. Isn't that crazy? But spiritual stock taking. And if I didn't feel like going, I'd kid my wife and say, honey, you go preach it. You know just as good as I do. She'd heard it so many times. I think if I made a little mistake in it, she could come up to me and correct me on it. But no preacher, if he has any gumption at all, throws his sermons out after he's preached them, especially if he has a nice copy of it. It's a big help if the Lord leads you to preach on the same subject. You save a lot of digging. And I've already said no sermon is worth hearing until the preacher preaches it several times to where he can improve upon it. Get more ideas from the Word as his mind grows, as he reads the Word, as he studies. Of course, he doesn't study. He doesn't read. It might be worse the next time he preaches it. But if he is any kind of a scholar at all and a God-called man, he should be able to preach it a lot better than the next time than he did that time. I have no doubt that many of the sermons that Christ gave were given in a number of places. But the very difference of recording it and the individual personality that comes through is a proof of inspiration. If these men were just all copying each other, it would have been exact duplication. We give this in Christian apologetics to show that in a court of law, if two witnesses give in exact words the same thing they saw, you know there's collusion. Has to be. They made it up. The defense lawyer probably got them together and said, now this is the story you've got to tell. And these are the words you've got to tell it in, but if he's a smart lawyer, he'll let them use their own words. It'll be a lot more credible to the jury and to the judge. If several witnesses come into court and give the same story in identical language and the same words exactly, brother, that's not an independent testimony at all. They agreed on what they were going to tell. Somewhat like those who said the disciples came and stole the body away while we slept. The fourth theory is the concept of thought theory. The idea that the words are not inspired, but only the thought. We shall see this in the partial inspiration theory. Number 5 is akin to this. But how can you express thought without words? Dean Bergen, a member of the revision committee in the Revised Version, aptly says, you cannot dissect inspiration into substance and form. As for thoughts being inspired, apart from the words which give them expression, you might as well talk about a tune without notes, or a sum without figures. How can you have thought without words? Language, it puts it into concrete form. How could an errant thought be transmitted without the use of accurate words? When we know that there are shades of meaning, in synonyms even, the Bible says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but in the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. Words. Could I express to you this lesson this morning without words? And can I use Alice in Wonderland words? I think it was the Mad Hatter in Alice in Wonderland who says, any word means exactly what I want it to mean when I say it right at that moment. How can you express a thought to someone else using the coinage of words that have no meaning except fluctuating ones, that which you wish them to mean the instant you speak them? Words convey exact thought, unless you're from Washington, D.C., and use Washington gobbledygook. Washingtonese is a language all of its own. You can read an edict from Washington, and you need a Philadelphia lawyer with all of his assistants and a special dictionary from Washington to be able to understand what in the world the government's talking about. You can see this in the simplified tax forms that they put out. Reminds me of little Abner when he used to say, any fool can say, see, I can see. But you cannot have exact thought without exact words. So Jeremiah 1:6-9, behold, I put my words in your mouth. The Holy Spirit speaks out of the vocabulary of the writer under divine inspiration, we shall see in full plenary inspiration. Out of the vocabulary. Now, he doesn't put a word in their mind they never studied, never knew. But words that they had as coinage for their thoughts. Along with this is the partial inspiration theory, and it made some of the revision committee and the revised version wrongly translate 2 Timothy 3:16. I want to deal with that very briefly to show you how inaccurate the revised version is here. The Revised Version is a very good translation in most places. But several of the members on the Revision Committee condemned this translation, and Bergen was one of them. I'll quote him in a minute, Bergen. It's Dean Bergen, B-U-R-G-O-N. The 2 Timothy 3:16 in the Revised Version reads, all Scripture that is inspired is profitable. The Authorized Version accurately translates the Greek, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. I'll show you other places where that same form is used and that's the way they translate it. If the Revised Version had been faithful, they would have translated these other texts that way. But it made nonsense if it had. But even here, we shall see this is a tautology. I don't know if you're familiar with the word tautology or not. A tautology is a senseless repetition. In the same thing. In another way, but meaning identically the same thing. That's a tautology. You've added nothing to the sentence. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture that is inspired is profitable is nonsense. Anybody knows that. If it is inspired, then it's profitable. If it isn't, it's not profitable. But the transformation of that sentence in the Revised Version ruins it. It violates all the rules of Greek syntax. Bishop Middleton and S.P. Tregellis, who were on the committee, challenged the production of a single instance in the compass of all the Greek language of such a violent divulsion of two adjectives to make them teach the very opposite. Third, the Greek fathers knew their own language better than the revision committee. Clement of Alexandria quotes it. Thus, the apostle calls the scripture inspired of God. End of quotation. Origen, every scripture is the theonoustic, and profitable. Gregory of Nyssa, every scripture is by Paul said to be inspired of God. Chrysostom, every scripture, the apostle says, is inspired of God. So says Theodoric, Basil, Cyril, Jerusalem. Every church, early church father almost can be quoted on this text because it's such an important one. In 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul says, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. If the Revised Version had been, the committee had been consistent, they would have said, every creature of God that is good is not to be refused, which would be nonsense. They condemn themselves by putting the Authorized Version in the margin. They're not equivalent. And they do have it in the margin. But the worst thing is every person is authorized to decide which scripture is inspired. That's not what Paul said. First Timothy 4:4. Every creature of God is good. There's another one, Hebrews 4:13. Has the identical same construction in the Greek syntax. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We would be saying, in other words, that everything that is open unto him is therefore known by him or naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. A great number of the members of the revision committee condemned it. Dean Bergen said, it's the most astonishing, calamitous literary blunder of the age. Dr. Scribner, who is not a friend of Scripture, not a friend of real inspiration, yet he said, it's a blunder such as makes itself hopelessly condemned. The Authorized Version is a lot better than the Revised Version. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's against partial inspiration theory. The idea that the Bible contains the Word of God, not is the Word of God. That's exactly what the Revision Committee implies with that translation. Yes?
You say the Bible is the Word of God. Maybe I can distinguish between what are the inspired words of the writer.
Remember the formula. Every word in the Bible is given by inspiration of God in an infallible record of what was said. But every word in the Bible is not a revelation from God. In other words, many things God didn't say. The devil said them. Job's friend said them. Many things that ungodly men said all through the Bible, in the historical place in particular. In other words, what they said is not a revelation from God, and therefore to be emulated, to accept it as God's word. But the record of what they said is a faithful, infallible, inspired record of what they said. They said this and not something else. That's the difference between inspiration and revelation. There's not one word of the Bible given in the original that's not given by inspiration of God. And therefore, an infallible, inerrant record. But you always have to distinguish between who is talking. Don't quote the devil for your authority and for Scripture. It's the inspired word of God in that it's an infallible record of an inerrant in everything in it as to the record. But if you don't determine who's doing the talking, you might be quoting a liar. God distinctly said about Job's friends, they have not spoken the truth as my servant Job. And yet, I read book after book after book that quotes Bildad or Zophar as scripture. You can't do this. Now, they said some wise things. And it's an inspired record of what they said. But what they said wasn't given by inspiration. It wasn't a revelation from God. Every time when I'm reading a book and somebody quotes from the book of Job, and it's important, I always go back to Job and see what Job said. God said Job spoke the truth. Now, his complaint is a different thing entirely. That was the cry of a man under trial, not knowing why, since he knew that he wasn't a sinner. He knew that he was serving God. He knew that he was right with God. And yet here he was suffering. And this is one of the hardest ways to suffer, for righteousness' sake. If God's whipping you for being wrong, you can kind of accept that. You say, well, I deserve it. I ought to get hit. You ought to club me harder than that. But if you know that you're walking in the pathway of obedience, in the will of God, and then are clobbered, it's only human nature to cry out to God not complaint exactly, not murmuring exactly, but in ignorance. Why? And you notice God did not one time charge Job for his complaint. Not once. This is interesting. And I've drawn a conclusion from that. If you don't know why God's whipping you, don't go to the preacher or the deacon or your friend if you've got a complaint. Take it to God. And you'll come away like Job with your hand on your mouth saying, amen, Lord, if that's what you want, so I have me. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the attitude. Yes? Yes. He said, I speak not this by command. Howbeit, I think I have the mind of God on it. In other words, it wasn't said under inspiration. It was some of the advice that he gave, especially about marriage. Many thought that Paul was a bachelor, therefore he couldn't have written the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But we have always used the argument that Paul had been married. Either his wife was dead or for the gospel's sake he left her. For if he were a member of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married. No one could be a member of the ruling body of the 70 in Jerusalem without being a married man. And yet he prospered in the Jews' religion above his equals, or those of his own age. And the only way he could do that is by being a member of the Sanhedrin. These are just inferences, and they don't change anything. But this idea that the Bible contains the Word of God again puts the responsibility of deciding what's inspired and what isn't upon you, and ruins the authority of the Scriptures, destroys them, and makes man the critic of the Bible instead of what Paul says in Hebrews 4:12, the Bible is the critic of man. It's the critic of the secret intents of the heart, because it's living and energetic and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder, pierces the line of demarcation between soul and spirit and joints and battle, And that word discerner is a critic. I'm not to criticize the Bible. The Bible's to criticize me. I'm not to come to the Bible as a judge. The Bible's the judge. The judge is my actions and my thoughts and my life. You've got to get the cart before the horse. We're going to go anywhere here. The Jewish writers in the time of Christ and 1,000 years later, and those who wrote the Talmud, taught degrees of inspiration. That's partial inspiration. Degrees of inspiration. They had, for instance, number one, inspiration of superintendency. Second, they had inspiration of elevation. Third, they had inspiration of suggestion. Fourth, they had inspiration of concept. And one of them, Maimonides, probably that's a good cracker pronunciation, M-A-I-M-O-N-D-E-S, listed the 11 degrees of inspiration. There are no degrees of inspiration. Some of the Word of God is not more inspired than others, more accurate than others. Every word, this is verbal inspiration, as given in the origin, is equally inspired. You say it's given in the original because you can't vouch for every translation. There are two more theories making seven in all that are not in your notes. The dynamical theory, number six, followed mostly by the New Orthodox, like Karl Barth and Tillich and many of the modern New Orthodox writers. The dynamical theory. I have studied it and studied it, and I still can't make any sense out of it. But you can't make any sense out of the Neo-Orthodox anyhow. They talk like a fundamentalist for a little while. All of a sudden, they begin to hedge. And you know that they are not robust believers in the inspiration of the Bible. The best I can make out of it is that there is a real God-given inspiration in the Bible, but not in everything they wrote. There are errors all through the Bible, but within it, of course, this is kind of a partial inspiration theory again, but they use all kinds of different terms for it. Don't let the errors and the misconceptions and the wrong teachings bother you. Somewhere in there, there's a real dynamical teaching by God. Don't ask me to explain how they get this way. All the Bible has inconsequential errors, and you can see it as they write. They'll say, well, now this writer's wrong here, and there's no bones about it. Don't even explain it. They just say, well, he's wrong here. And the new evangelicals seem to hold to something like this. When they deny the literalness of the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Trying to equate it with evolution. They say, well, the Bible there is not really teaching a literal fall. It's not teaching a literal creation. We know from science that this is all different, that it all evolved, they say. And therefore, this is an allegory. That word allegory and spiritual is overworked by everyone who wants to deny the literal inspiration of the Bible. They overwork these terms. Anything that you don't like or that clobbers you, it's spiritual. It's allegorical. Therefore, he says this, but he meant this. He says that he created in the day that God created Adam and Eve, but he didn't create them in a day. It was over millions of years. And he didn't actually create them as a fire of his mouth, as the record says in Genesis 1 and 2. But with a long process of continual upward movement from the lower to the higher life, yes? I can't see it, not when they take the first 10 chapters of Genesis and deny any literalness at all. Yes, he did. Though he was more consistent. Very much more consistent in his whole teaching that the Bible has three meanings in every text. And if you take what it says on the surface, you haven't reached anywhere. You have that first literal meaning, and then you have the allegorical, and then you have the spiritual. The spiritual is the highest. That, of course, your fancy just takes flight, and it means anything you want it to mean. The last false theory is the accommodation theory of rationalism. The accommodation theory. I don't know, but that this isn't one of the most dishonoring of all, and it kind of mixes within the others. I notice a lot of them use it even for some of the other theories. It confuses the fact of God's condescension to accommodate himself in revelation to our ignorance and our weakness. Or as one man aptly put it, God breaks his eternal stride to walk with man. He does. All through the Bible, you find this. Well, for instance, we'll have it in anthropology and in theology. We'll have these two expressions, anthropopathism and anthropomorphism. They're two big theological words, anthropopathism and anthropomorphism, where, for instance, members are ascribed unto God. The ears of the Lord are not heavy that he cannot hear. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save. The feet of the Lord. We shall see, importantly, no anthropomorphism is ever ascribed unto the Holy Ghost. Never. That's very important in theology. Only to Christ in the Old Testament, where there was an angelophany when he came down, or a Christophany, where Christ came down and took human form. But never to the Holy Ghost. God the Father has many of them. As even when they saw the figure of a man sitting on the throne in Ezekiel 1 and in Revelation 4. But God is very careful in giving the law that to Moses, not to make any likeness. For he said, you didn't see any. Even though he saw the hinder parts of the one who was not in the whirlwind and so on, but there is no likeness with which God can be likened, and we shall see it in his absolute attributes, five absolute attributes, which are absolutely contrary to any idea of localization. God cannot be localized in a place. He cannot have dimensions, we shall see, in five absolute attributes of God. For he filleth all in all. God is not only in every speck of space to the rim of the universes, but where the universe ends, God is, and he is forever, in extension, as well as in duration. You can't confine one like that into a building or a person. I mean, a body. It's impossible. Therefore, these anthropomorphism descriptions unto God of human form and human members is an accommodation. Now, that's what I'm getting at. How would you know that the Lord sees, because the only seeing you know of is eyes? That's all. So the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. He sees. He sees everything. All things are naked and bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Paul says. in Hebrews 4. So Leighton said, I don't understand seeing without eyes, as I can't understand hearing without ears. That's accommodation. That's true accommodation. No lying here. But the God-dishonoring part of the accommodation theory of inspiration is God not only accommodates himself to our ignorance in breaking his stride to come down and reveal himself to us through human form, but he accommodates himself to error. It's close to the Catholic doctrine of equivocation, which carries the idea you can tell a lie in the behalf of truth. It's all right to lie, just so you've got the right motive in your lying. That's kind of hard to determine in any lie. What's the motivation? Spinoza was the first one probably to have this idea. Paul said concerning the Corinthian saints, a combination of their weakness, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. That's true accommodation. Or Jesus, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's accommodation. Many things Christ would like to have said to the disciples, but they couldn't bear them until after the Holy Ghost came and indwelt and enlightened the disciples and filled them. But never once is there an accommodation to error. The rationalists say, for instance, that Christ knew there wasn't any hell. But since the Jews believed it, he accommodated himself to that error. They say that Jesus knew that there wasn't any life after death, but the disciples believed in life after death, therefore he accommodated himself to that error, and he talked just like there was one. So with many other things, like paradise being in the heart of the earth, the millennial blessedness, the existence of a little heaven. But what did Jesus say in John 14:1? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's not accommodation. There were mansions in my Father's house. There is life after death. There is a hell to shun. There is a place of departed spirits called Hades in the heart of the earth. There is a millennial blessedness when righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I get so sick of a lot of commentaries when you read them and they'll come across some portion of the Old Testament and they'll slide in some accommodation theory here that this isn't so, but God accommodates himself to it because they seem to believe in it, therefore he went ahead and taught it. Would God build, or Christ build, an eternal truth upon a historical lie? Take the first 10 chapters of Genesis, for instance. The new evangelicals, all the theistic evolutionists, and if there ever was a term that was contradictory, that's it, say that Genesis 1 through 10 is not literal, it's all allegorical. Like the modernists say about, we said before, of the Jonah story, there was a Jonah tribe and there was a whale tribe, and the whale tribe swallowed up the Jonah tribe. But here's the accommodation theory that's so God dishonoring. You come over and Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Did he believe that story? Of course, the accommodation theory says, oh, he knew that there wasn't anything like that, but he knew the Jews believed in it, therefore he used it for an illustration and taught it, even though it wasn't so. Did Christ believe in Adam and Eve being created, and Eve being created for Adam and given unto him, and God intended marriage between only two individuals and not with plurality of wives or husbands? He said from the beginning it was not so. God made of the twain one flesh. So he believed in the story of creation, and you can't put any evolution in that story by Christ either. In fact, here's the amazing thing, as we've seen in Christian apologetics, we shall see again. Every part of the Old Testament that's denied by the modernists or allegorized by them or accommodation theory or something, somewhere Christ sets his seal of approval upon it. Like the book of Deuteronomy when he quoted three times in the wilderness. These are not accommodations, but setting a seal of approval upon the Old Testament. Is it time for the bell? 4 minutes. Let's just introduce the true doctrine of inspiration. The verbal, plenary inspiration theory, or full inspiration. The word verbal means every word. The word plenary means full. Not partial, not contains the Word of God, not dynamical theory, but full. Every word, as given in the original, is fully inspired of God, and therefore proper. Infallible. Inerrant. Now, when we take the inspiration of the Bible, as we shall, right after we finish this first division of Christian apologetics, why we believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, we shall draw many illustrations. Bishop Ryle, a wonderful writer, his commentaries on the Gospels are exceptional. Very robust writer. Says, give me the plenary verbal theory with all its difficulties rather than doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly await their solution. But while I wait, I'm standing on the rock. End of quotation. While I wait, I'm standing on the rock. There are some difficulties. There are some difficulties with some numbers in the Old Testament. I have no doubt there wasn't any difficulty with the Jews. Because sometimes there's a different reason for numbering. Sometimes there's a difference in time numbering between, for instance, the story in Kings and the story in Chronicles, or Samuel in Chronicles. These are not new, as we shall see in apologetics. But the verbal plenary inspiration theory teaches that all the scriptures are alike inspired. Contrary to the partial theory, it teaches that the very words themselves are inspired. The writers were divinely led of the Holy Spirit in their choice of words. Out of their own vocabularies, but chosen by the Holy Ghost. So it's contrary to the concept theory. Now the word plenary means inspiration for all the scriptures. Not the 11 degrees of partial inspiration. Dr. William Evans says, I love his book, The Book of Books. William Evans was a robust writer. We had him teaching us for a little while at Trinity College when I was a student there. He came for special speaking engagements and special courses that he gave us, seminars. Quotation marks, the Spirit employed the attention, the investigation, the memory, the fancy, the logic, in a word, all the faculties of the writer. And wrought through these, he guided the writer to choose that narrative and materials, speech or others, imperial decrees, genealogies, official letters, state papers, historical matter he found necessary for the reporting of the divine message of salvation. He wrought in and with and through their spirits so as to preserve their individuality, others, he used them in themselves